Well, we are getting into the Ten Commandments this morning, as Chris mentioned, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses is now going back to where he wanted to be, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 1. That's where he was going to start telling us the law of God, but then he went into a historical retelling of the relationship between God and Israel. Now he's finally back to where he started. And we're beginning a series now that will go through several weeks as we look at each one of these over the next 10 weeks, today being the first. So we are now again at the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan, and the Israelites are waiting to cross over into the promised land, and Moses summons them. He calls them into his presence in order to lay before them the Ten Commandments. He knows that the children of Israel will encounter the various cultures and the various religions of the ancient world. There are religions with numerous gods, several practices that will pull at their heart's desires and their passions, and they will be tempted to not only assimilate into those cultures, but be tempted to follow after all the gods that are in that land. And we know what this is like. Every Sunday we gather here together in the presence of God. We worship Him, we praise, and if you're so brave, you may even clap your hands in God's presence. But then, as we're dismissed, we go into the world. We go into the world of ideas. We go into the public square where we encounter various cultures and different religions, all kinds of new technologies and things that have been normalized by society that pull at our heart's desires and our passions. And we too are tempted to follow after those gods because it's so enticing and there's so many to choose from. And so this morning, I know I do not have the ability in and of myself to convince you that there is one true God who rules and reigns over all things, because of course that's something that can only be bridged by this invisible thing we call faith. But it is my prayer that in going through this first commandment, which is you shall have no other God before me, that you will be strengthened on your journey through this world, that you will be encouraged as you face all the other gods that are out there, and that if you do not know the Lord, this God alone who is to be worshiped, that you will be convinced by the words of Scripture themselves that He is worthy of your worship. So the question I want to ask this morning as we look at this first commandment is, how does God teach us that He is God alone? How does God teach us that He is God alone? And I'm going to read the first 7 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then what we're going to be doing throughout the sermon is jumping back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the very end of it. So it's good if you have a Bible with you. It's so much easier to flip back and forth than to scroll on your phone, but to each his own, I guess. So let's read this passage this morning, and then we'll pray. Deuteronomy chapter 5, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said," that is, the Lord said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are so many gods in this world competing for our devotion, for our attention, for our worship. Father, but I pray that now, Lord, you would make yourself real in all of our hearts, as real as your voice was to the people of Israel on the mountain of Horeb. that they would know, then that we would know, that you are God alone. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock. Amen. Amen. So the question we are considering this morning is, how does God teach us that he is God alone? Well, look with me right there at the beginning of our passage. We see that first, Moses summoned all of Israel, and he says to them, hear, listen to the statutes and the rules. And then he says, learn them, and then do them. Right? So hear them, learn them, and then do them. This is very much what we're doing today as we gather here as a people of God. At the very beginning of our service, we were called into the very presence of God. And what we're doing as we're calling ourselves into, or God's calling us into his presence, is he's telling us, be attentive to what you are about to hear so that you will learn it and therefore do it. This is why children in our worship service this morning, and youth that are here, your parents are always telling you to pay attention to what's happening, because it's so easy to distract ourselves from the things of God. I totally get it. I myself, just a couple of weeks ago, was distracted by a piece of lint that I saw floating by the lights, and I grasped at it while I was standing up here. So I get it. It's easy to be distracted. But we will not learn what the Lord wants for us in life. We will not be able to hear his word if we are always distracting ourselves from him day after day. And we might be saying to ourselves, children, youth, but statutes and rules, laws, I get it, Pastor Pablo, or as a kid referred to me the other day as bruh. And his mom was appalled, so I said, you mean Pastor Bruh. So I get it, Pastor Bruh, you know, you have to be a good person, you have to follow the law of God, and yes, the law does tell us what we should do, how we should live our lives in this world, in this journey, but it's much more than that. See, the reason why we're being told to pay attention to the law of God, to hear, learn, and then do, is because the law of God gives us a glimpse at the king himself. The laws of a king tell us what a king likes and what he doesn't like, what he values and doesn't value. It gives us a glimpse at his very heart. And so as we come to the law of God, what we're being shown here is the very heart of this one God. And so we should pay attention to it, because by learning the law, you learn who God is, and by doing the law, you become as he is. And he is the God who gives us this law. It tells us right here, not only he said, as we read at the end of verse 5, but also if you look back at verse 2 in chapter 5, it says there, the Lord our God made a covenant. Right? There's so much here, so much that we can unpack, but in short, it's that a specific God named Yahweh gave us this law as part of a relationship contract. The Hebrew word here for made, it means to literally cut out or to shape something for us. It's a similar word to the Hebrew word bara, which is to create, which also carries a meaning of shaping something new. And we hear at this very beginning that God is the one who is doing this. This is one of the ways that I think Scripture shows us that he is God alone. He reminds the people of Israel as they're standing there on the mountain that he is the one who initiated a relationship with them. It wasn't they who came to him. Instead, he was the one who went out of his way and condescended and descended, as Calvin says, descended beneath his own loftiness in order to make and form a relationship with sinners. But how does this make him God alone? Well, we need to ask ourselves a question that Moses is about to ask here as well. We need to ask, what other God in all of history has ever been said to have done such a thing? Has something like this ever happened in the history of the world? Now, this is the moment where we turn back, or you try to figure out your way in your phone to chapter 4, verse 32, where Moses tells them to ask this same question. He says there in 4:32, "For ask now of the days that are past," like look back in history, "the days which were before you, since the day that God created, since the day that God made, since the day that God shaped out of the dust something new, which was man, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of." In other words, in the history of the world and cultures and religions, there being one God, just one, who makes all things, shapes all things, creates man, and then goes out of his way to establish a relationship with them, has never been heard of. All other cultures and religions needed a multitude of gods to do all of these things, and here Moses is saying that one God has done that. This is what A.W. Tozer says, "God in his essential being is unique in the only way that that word has meaning, uniqueness. That is, there is nothing like him in all of the universe, and what God is, it cannot be conceived of by the minds of human beings because he is beyond anything that we have ever had experience with before. The mind of man has no material with which to start to form a God this big. It's like the Princess Bride. It's inconceivable. Like literally inconceivable in the minds of human beings. It's so extraordinary, in fact, that if God had not himself revealed it to us, we would have every right to be chasing after all the other gods that we have created. But if there is a God who says, "I alone am God," like I set myself apart from every other God, "I alone am God, and you shall have no other gods before me," and as his evidence, he says, "I've been around since the very beginning of time, like I wasn't a spaghetti monster that was created in the 20th century. I've been here since the beginning, and I've made everything, even forming your own knowledge of me." Even if you don't believe in this God, you could at least say that this God is one of a kind. He is unique in the only way that word has meaning. But if you do believe in this God, then this is encouragement and strength for you on this journey as you encounter the various gods of the world. Because what Scripture is telling us here is that this God, who shaped all things, has initiated a relationship with you. Tiny you. And me, I'm tiny too. Has such a thing as this ever been done? Has such a thing as this ever been heard of in the history of the world? And now how does God do that exactly? Well, look with me in chapter 5, verse 4. We read there, "The Lord spoke with you. He spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire." Again, unbelievable that the Lord speaks. This is what John Calvin refers to as lisping to us. It's baby talk, what God had to do, to descend beyond his own loftiness to accommodate to us. And we have several new babies in the congregation. You know how when you see them, your face kind of scrunches up, your tone sort of changes, and you just want to talk to them like this. What Calvin is saying is God actually went beneath his own loftiness in order for you to hear him. Because somehow we think, right, that a baby's going to understand us if we do that. And maybe they're just looking up at us in terror and their laughs are more like nervous laughs, I don't know. But what Calvin is saying is that that is what God had to do for us in order for us to hear him, to know who he was. How else would God, a cosmic God, show himself to human beings but descending beneath his own loftiness, willfully condescending, willfully coming down to us in the form of speech. Now look back again flipping back and forth, to chapter 4, verse 33 this time. And just think about how extraordinary this is, because Moses asks this same question. He asks there, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have heard and still live? In other words, what other God has ever done this, not only shaping creation and a relationship with humanity, but then speaking to a treacherous and sinful humanity? Has such a thing ever been done? So this is what I think is another reason why God is God alone. Not only does he shape a relationship with a sinful humanity, but then he goes out of his way to speak to a sinful humanity. And I always find this baby talk a little bit humorous, I mean, as you guys have, if you think about it, because, you know, God is condescending to us. He's giving us words like aku, aku. But what does Israel experience? Thunder, right? They hear thunder out of the midst of a fire. They're shaken to their very core. They feel fear, and their fear is recorded for us in chapter 5, verse 5. You were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And I think this is a natural reaction to a cosmic God. And you may ask yourself, well, how is this encouraging to us on our journey through this world as we encounter all the various gods that are out there? But see, the point is not that they were afraid. Like I said, that's a natural response to a cosmic God. The point is rather that there was a reality to his speech, which in chapter 4, verse 36, you don't have to turn there, he says, he let you hear. See, what Moses is saying here and showing to them as they're about to cross into this land of other gods is that this God spoke. And the fact that you actually felt fear at his voice should prove to you that he was real. You did not imagine this. You were there and you heard it. But what about us, right? What about us some thousands and thousands of years removed from these events that we're reading about here? Has God spoken to us? And the answer is yes. Every time that you hear the word of God read, you're hearing the very words of God in your ears. Every time you hear the word of God properly preached, you're hearing the very words of God. The question is, are you hearing them? Are you hearing God's words when the words of God are read? And if we're honest, I think we find it hard to hear because we are constantly distracted. We're so busy on our journey that we're not coming to the Word of God daily. We're not hearing His Word spoken. We're not reading His words in our homes. These very words that we can hold in the palm of our hands. And if we're even more honest, we find the words of the world just a little more enticing and a little more entertaining. How do I know that? Because you can spend hours upon hours upon hours scrolling, day after day, sifting through the words of the World Wide Web. And you bring it into bed with you, and you're not even reminded of it until it hits you on your face as you're falling asleep. We've been there. Come on. Let's be honest. Happened to me last night. But that's it. We find it more entertaining. Nobody is combing through the words of Scripture for hours upon hours the way we sift through our phones. I heard a pastor say recently that if you were to leave your home to go somewhere to work during the day, and you realize that as you're leaving, oh man, I left my Bible on the countertop, you're not turning around to go get your Bible. But if you leave your phone, you're, what my kids say, you're Tokyo drifting to get back home in order to get your phone. But in order to know the invisible God, we need to hear him speak as Israel heard him speak. And the way we hear that is right here in the palm of your hands. Do not neglect the reading of your word. It is a gift to you from this one true God. See, the reality of God's speech was the encouragement and the strength that the Israelites needed in order to cross the Jordan into this world of other gods. It would have reassured them on their journey. It would have gave them courage on their journey that they had the one true God that was more powerful than any of the other gods that they would encounter, and that all those other gods were nothing more but puny gods. Like Hulk on Avengers Tower with Loki, slamming him back and forth and then looking at him and saying, puny God. That's what they would have been encouraged with as they were standing there on the mountaintop. But why is it not enough for us? I think because the world, whether they'd like to admit it or not, are pretty good Missourians. What do I mean by that? We all say, show me. The world wants to see it. And guess what? The Lord says he did just that. Just look down with me again to chapter 5, verse 6. He says there, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, to be your God. God is saying that I have showed you. I have displayed it to you, children of Israel, in real time and space, what I have done to rescue you, to save you from slavery. Therefore, he says, so recognize that I've shown you first, now therefore you shall have no other gods before me. But even look back now at chapter 4, and I promise this will be the last time, I think, that we'll turn back there. But look back at chapter 4, verse 35. Moses says there, to you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. So not only does God shape, not only does he speak, but he also shows them what he's willing to go through for them in order to bring them into a relationship with him. What other God in human history has ever been said to have done such a thing as this? That a God as powerful and mighty with the ability to create the universe would condescend in order to save tiny human beings. It's never been heard of in the history of the world, and he's given us reason after reason on why we should worship and praise this one God, and yet we break the first commandment all the time. Every day on our journey, we're breaking the first commandment. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 105, it gives us a list, actually, of the ways in which we've broken this commandment, in the ways in which we have not fully obeyed it. And every day as we're in the world, we break and sin against this God. This God we know wants nothing more than to be in a relationship with humanity, but as we break this law, what we see is that this relationship is impossible were it not for him. And I'm gonna read just a little bit of the list. I mean, it goes on for several pages in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it even has a scripture verse for each one as proof on how God has said we have broken it. But I'll just read a few on the ways we break this covenant with God. Atheism being the first one listed, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with God, or instead of God, the omission or neglect of anything that is due to God, ignorance of God, forgetfulness of God, misapprehensions of God, false opinions of God, unworthy or wicked thoughts of him, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, unbelief, misbelief, mistrust, pride, lukewarmness, praying or giving religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creature, even ourselves, resisting and grieving the Holy Spirit. And I'll stop there. I mean, as I said, the list goes on, but I think we can see that every single person in this room has at one time or another, even this morning, broken the Lord's commandment by committing one of these infractions against his law. And this is why Paul can say in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned. And this is just the first commandment. We have 9 more weeks. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Like the Israelites, we too were born slaves, but to a greater nation and a greater power. We were born slaves to Satan, to hell, to sin, and to death. We were incapable of keeping this law. But notice the kind of God that this one true God is. That he would again descend beneath his own loftiness to show us one more thing. Look in verse 37 of chapter 4. The last thing he shows us here is that he loves. He loved your fathers, and he called and chose your offspring. This is a God who loves. He's not just the God of love like Aphrodite. He is love. His very character is love. His very essence is love. And this love caused them to embark on the greatest rescue mission that the world has ever known. Something that was never heard of. That a God would do this. That a God who creates and makes and shapes humanity that sins against him and then speaks to them to call sinners who then reject this God, that this God would then go above and beyond to become one of his own creatures and to walk a sinless life, keeping this law perfectly and then dying a sinner's death instead of us sinners and then rising in order to set us free from sin and death. This is Romans verse 5 and 8. God shows his love for sinners in that he died for us while we were sinners. So why? Why is this Lord of the Bible God alone? Because he shapes not only humanity, but a relationship with sinners. He speaks and calls sinners, and then he shows his love by dying for sinners. There's no other God like him, full stop. There's no one in the history of the world who has ever been said or heard of to have done such a thing as this. But now lastly, how should we respond then to a God like this? Look there in chapter 4, verse 39. We read, know therefore today, and lay it to your heart. Remember, hear, learn, and then do. That the Lord is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath there is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today. This goes back to the hearing, learning, and doing. And this isn't some sort of legalism that if you do these things, then you will be okay with God. Rather, it's a heart response to God's law. It's what Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It comes from a heart that loves, not a heart that's just trying to do. And the Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, again, helps us out here, and I will end with these things because it tells us ways that we can respond to this one true God. The Westminster Divines write there that we respond by acknowledging God to be the one and only true God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking of him, by meditating on him, by remembering him, by highly esteeming him, by honoring, by adoring, by choosing, by loving, by desiring, by fearing of him, by believing in him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon his name. So many ways that we can respond. By giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole being. by being careful in all things to please him and even being sorrowful when things in our lives offend him. And lastly, by walking humbly with him. On your journey, walking humbly with God. And in a moment, we'll get a chance to respond with praise to this one true God. But my prayer for you, friends, family, is that on your journey, through the multitude of gods that there are in this world, that you would see and hear this one true God, and that all other gods would be to you as they actually are, which is puny gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one true God who made everything and then went above and beyond to call us, even though we had betrayed you, Lord. But in the fullness of time, you showed your great love to a sinful humanity by not only becoming as one of us and living a sinless life, following the law perfectly, but then dying in our place, taking the punishment, Lord, that we deserved. Such a thing as this has never been done. And Father, because of this, we can come to you and worship you as God alone. And I pray, Lord, that in our hearts, we would do that right now. To your glory, we pray. Amen.